Often, when we study the history of the ancient Eastern peoples, we come across elements in their religion that are shared with those of the Old Testament. For example, the existence of good and evil in the religion of the ancient Persians, or the myth of the flood in the religious tradition of the Sumerians. Then we often hear from university teachers that at this point we have an influence of the Eastern religions upon Christianity. Could you clarify for us how far all this is true, and whether it can call Christianity into question as a religion of revelation? Well, my children, this really is an interesting subject, and although one could speak about it at great length, since we have many questions, let us say something briefly, as much as we can. Indeed, they maintain that there is an influence upon the Old Testament, because we find events, phenomena, ideas, and positions in the Old Testament that we also find in religions older than the Old Testament. For instance, the flood is indeed mentioned, and even in a long poem, one of the most ancient monuments of literature, and so on. But this is not a matter of influences. The answer, the explanation, is this. Let us take the matter of the flood. The flood, my children, was a worldwide phenomenon, and by worldwide I do not mean worldwide in the sense that it necessarily happened over the whole earth, but that it happened in those regions. This flood, when we say worldwide, we mean it in relation to the whole inhabited area where the people lived. That is, they were all drowned, and only Noah remained, his wife, his three children, and their three wives, 8 people in all. These, of course, preserved in their traditions, among their descendants, the event of the flood. It was so terrible, it had remained so vividly in their memory, that it could not remain an event of no concern. So explaining to their children, who had not been witnesses of the flood, the things of the flood, they recounted to them this and that. Afterward, the people became many. Their children multiplied, that is, and they spread in every direction after that well-known event of the Tower of Babel, and humanity was scattered over all the earth. Humanity carried with it, it brought along with it, the traditions of its ancestors. It was very natural, but because these traditions were told orally, from mouth to mouth, and because these traditions were also clothed with a religious character, what each group carried as it departed from the common cradle where it had developed, it was very natural that a kind of fairy tale should be preserved, whose core, however, was true. So the things that the Old Testament records for us are not the result of the influence of those other peoples, but are quite simply the revelation of God concerning those things which no man could see or give historical testimony about. Specifically, Moses, who writes the book of Genesis. Since the flood lies beyond the 6th chapter of Genesis, how could he know how the world came into being? It was revealed to him how the world came into being. And this constitutes what we might call a God-inspired description. One can see how far these things hold true even today, and how they stand up even scientifically right up to the present. For instance, that first, the light comes into being, and only afterward the sun appears. Because, quite simply, the sun is not the light. The sun is a carrier of the light. And indeed, the light came into being first, as energy or whatever. The first thing that came into being is energy, for there is the well-known question, which came first, matter or energy? And science answers, energy came into being in the form of light. Indeed, we see that on the first day, that is, we might say at the beginning of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We might put it in modern language, "Let energy come into being," and energy came into being, and energy came into being, and out of this energy came the material world we know. This is something boundlessly magnificent, which could not be explained, except if we accept that it is God-inspired. So Moses did not have, as Delaunay, that French geologist, says, he did not have the knowledge of our age. Besides, geology has only 200 years of life as a science. Therefore, Moses was God-inspired. He was God-inspired. Well then, the way in which he was able to write the things of the Hexaemeron, and indeed, how we have these created things progressively, the beings from the plant kingdom to the animal, and the animal from the less perfect to the more perfect, is something astonishing. All these things I have told you are by revelation. In the same way, God will also present the things of the flood and the rest. That is, whatever was earlier, and had been clothed in the covering of myth, God shows to Moses as the only truth. It is therefore very natural that Holy Scripture, with the things it says, and it is the truth down to its last word, should resemble the traditions of the peoples, since all the peoples, as they departed from the common cradle where they began, carried these traditions with them. But of course, with the mythological covering, as we might call it, it was very natural that they would give the names of their gods and so on, saying that such and such a god was God, but they lost their true God. They entered the realm of idolatry, and so they fashion this, or that God that their imagination shapes. It is very natural. And another example mentioned here is the case of the existence of good and evil. This is a universal phenomenon, a philosophical and religious problem. Why does good exist? Why does evil exist? Or rather, why does evil exist? Since good exists, why should evil exist at all? And this gave rise to the well-known dualism that we meet in all the religions of the world. What is this? It is an attempt at explanation. Pay close attention to this point. I'm telling you, it is an attempt to explain the presence of evil within the world and within life. And it is very telling that dualism, as the very word dualism says, assigns the origin of evil and of good to two corresponding gods. The Old Testament. Here you see clearly that it is revelation and not myth, has no dualistic element at all. Rather, it speaks of one God, whom from the very first moment of the account it presents as the God of matter and of spirits. God said, "Let there be light," and light is material. God said, "Let there be the firmament. Let this and that come to be, the animals, the plants. What are these? They are material, are they not?" Then he makes man, and afterward he breathes in the breath. That is, he gives life, he gives him a soul. So who then is God? The creator of both the spirits and matter, one God. There is no dualism within the Old Testament. This is clear that the Old Testament received no influences from outside. It remained unmixed and pure. So with very few words and briefly, I have answered this question. Now to a second question. In a certain passage of Holy Scripture, it is said that God is anarchos, without beginning. What does this mean? Of course, the word anarchos means without beginning. When we say God is eternal, we use that word, but it isn't quite the right one. The more fitting word for God is adios, which means he has neither a beginning nor an end, for the word eternal can suggest something that never ends, yet still had a beginning. Man has a beginning. He was born, he was created, so he has a beginning. But because we will never die, because we will rise again and live unto the ages of ages, for this reason man is called eternal. Yet he is eternal only with respect to his end, not with respect to his beginning. God, however, has no beginning. He is anarchos, without beginning, or better still, adios, without beginning and without end. Indeed, taking the occasion, we would say that Jesus Christ says of himself, and from this one sees that he is God, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The Alpha is the beginning, the end is the Omega. These are letters of the alphabet that show us, children, the following point. It does not mean that Christ is the beginning, the starting point, and the finishing point. Rather, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, exist within God, in the sense that God makes a beginning, not to himself, but to what he creates. For Christ is the creator of all things. He makes the beginning of creation, and he can make the end of creation as well, if he wills. If creation never receives an end, it is because he does not will it. So, the Alpha begins from where? From zero. Out of nothing. God made the world, but God himself did not come out of nothing. Creation is out of nothing. God exists. And at a certain moment, the word in quotation marks, moment, because a moment indicates time, God begins something. And what he begins exists from the moment it begins, while God exists alongside it. Not long before, but always. So we would say these expressions show that the Alpha and the Omega are creation, which exists within God, which begins and ends, or can end, because it is out of nothing. But God is not eternal, he is adios, that is, without beginning and without end. And one more question. When we shake out the rug in the evening, they say money falls out. How do you explain this? So, pay attention. The idea is that the rug has money in it, and it falls onto the street when it is shaken, or that whoever passes beneath a rug being shaken will gather money from below. The question doesn't make it quite clear to us here. Children, you do well to bring these things up, because you know what happens. After explaining a question like this, I gather many little fish in the net. They come on Monday and confess and say, "Father, do you know how many times I shook out the rug?" I take that very case as a hidden one, or, "You know, from what you said yesterday, children," or an answer to me, "Do you know how many times I did that?" And so, this is why I say these things, for in this way such things are detected within the soul. Children, these are superstitions. Remember what we said about superstitions last year. We must give no importance whatsoever to all this. That the stars see, you know, don't share it says. Don't give it. Don't lend bread. Don't lend salt. Don't lend an egg. Salt is thought to be the strength of the house. The egg was always the symbol of life. Don't give these away, for they leave at night. Don't let the stars see them. Don't give starter dough. The leaven is thought to be a spirit. Don't give starter dough at night, for it will spoil your leaven, and many other things. Children, these are very superstitious things, and we must give them absolutely no importance. One more question. Why does man find it hard to believe in the resurrection? Well, it is quite natural. Because he had never had any precedent for it. Was there ever any precedent? Did it ever happen that people rose from the dead? Do you know what a natural law is? There is no definition. We let something fall and we say, the law of gravity, there is no definition, no idea. No explanation at all. We cannot explain it from a scientific standpoint. Do you know what definition we would give? We have to say something, a phenomenon, that repeats in the same way. This we call a natural law. What is a biological law? A phenomenon that always repeats in the same way. That is, a person eats, is born, eats, dies. This is a biological pattern. If this thing changes, we step outside of what we call a biological law. So, because there was never any change in these natural or in these so-called biological laws, it is quite natural for the resurrection of the dead to seem strange. For who rose again? Indeed, there in the wisdom of Solomon, it says, who has come back from the other world to tell us that something exists? Never mind. Let us go and drink, and make merry, and set up monuments of our revelry. That is, of our amusement and our pleasure. But my beloved, precisely because it is something difficult, do not forget. The disciples themselves were doubtful. Although they had been warned repeatedly, they only remembered it afterward. This is why the Lord spoke about his resurrection at every moment. But at the same time, because they did not understand, they did not take it in. They did not take it in. You understand this. As if your grandfather were to tell you, my child, when you have grandchildren, I will come and bring gifts for your children. When you have great-grandchildren, I, your grandfather, will come and bring gifts for your children. Would you take that seriously? When you saw your grandfather rising from the dead, then you would say, but my grandfather told me this, so something is happening here. So Christ kept saying, the Son of Man will be handed over to men, he will be crucified, and on the third day he will rise again. He said it. Afterward he asked to be touched, to eat with them, and he remained with them 40 days, so that the fact might be confirmed, that Christ truly rose. For it was something difficult. Truly this is why Christ, children, remained so long on the earth, and allowed himself to be touched, I repeat, and to eat, and to come again and again, and so on. So that he might tell them, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. For they might say, perhaps it was a ghost. For upon the resurrection the whole of Christianity and our own resurrection would be founded. So we say simply, as the Apostle Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that if Christ has not risen, neither shall we rise. But if Christ has risen, we too shall rise. For this reason then, the whole edifice of Christianity rests upon the resurrection. And because the deniers know that this is the foundation, they try to attack the resurrection. But they labor in vain, for Christ has risen. And we see this both at Pentecost and in history. How do we see it? Because Christianity was not overthrown. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. This is what the Lord means. The Lord then has risen. He is in heaven with his human body. He will come again to judge the world, and then history will end. So much for the subject of the resurrection. And one more thing, why do certain people feel that their life has no meaning, and how can they overcome that feeling? It is a feeling, children, that many people have, especially in our age. I would put it in a single phrase because they lose their way. But let me unpack that. In earlier times, when people had a simple, ordinary occupation, let's say farming, let's say life in the villages, this feeling that my life has no meaning could never even arise. The proof is that suicides did not exist, except perhaps in some case where there was a love affair and someone wanted, you know, where someone failed and took his own life. But no one failed to find meaning in his life. A further proof is that a person did everything he could in order to live. He tried to overcome every difficulty because he wanted to live, and so he found meaning in his life. What makes a person find meaning in his life? Children, is having an occupation. If there is even a simple occupation, he finds meaning. The person who does not work finds no meaning. Once, the son of a millionaire in America, a 17-year-old boy, took his own life, saying that he had tried everything in life, of course. Being a millionaire's son, he didn't work, and he killed himself, leaving a note that said, "I no longer find any meaning in life, and so I am taking my own life." It had no meaning for him, but look at the little birds of the sky, the ants, the cockroaches, the mosquitoes. They want to live. They want to live because they find meaning in their life, because they struggle to find food in order to live. Every creature finds a meaning in its life. Of course, there are also the tribulations. Of course, there are the disappointments. Of course, faith is often shaken. But now I want to go a little further. It is not only these simple matters of daily living. There is something more when a person loses the way that leads to God. Because work does not leave him time to think that his existence has another meaning, and this other meaning is to reach God. So if he loses the way and does not find God, then, when he is a philosophical mind, not now an ordinary person, but a philosophical mind, he asks himself, and says, "Every day I go to my work, every year I sow and reap my field. But what meaning do these things have? I had my children will have their children, and their children will have their children. And what comes of it?" When the mind is philosophical, reflective, it poses this question. The answer is that God made us for himself, and that the present world is a place of testing, that is, a place of trial. We will sit our examinations, and we will find ourselves close to God, because at some point we departed. I must know my own history. As a human being, I was once close to God. Such questions would not have existed, because my existence would have had meaning, because I would have had the blessedness of paradise. I lost paradise. I am amid the torments of this present life, but I can find the way back again, close to God. And so the person who never loses the road that leads to God can never say that his life has no meaning. So much for this question. Let us move on to a fifth question. Is participation in the death and resurrection of Christ applied in baptism? Indeed. It is well known that here the person, the faithful one who is called to enter into the life of Christ, must enter into the whole life of Christ, the life that Christ lived when he was in this present world. That is, the faithful one must die together with Christ and rise together with Christ. But while Christ truly died and truly rose, the human being lives in a symbolic way that which Christ lived. And through the symbol, he enters into the ontology of Christ. And what is the manner of it? In baptism, with the triple immersion, and rising up. You have seen at the font, we immerse the child being baptized, we dip it, we immerse it, we plunge it into the water, and we raise it up, we lift it, we immerse, we raise, we immerse, we immerse, we raise. And what do we say? The servant of God so is baptized in the name of the Father, at the first immersion, and of the Son, at the second immersion, and of the Holy Spirit, at the third immersion. Here, children, we have two dogmas in this movement. We have two dogmas in this movement. We have two dogmas. The first dogma is the words we say, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name, it does not say in the names. The Gospel, according to Matthew, says to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Which means that there is one God, one name, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are speaking of the dogma of the Holy Trinity. We are baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. We confess the dogma of the Holy Trinity. The immersion and the rising up are the resurrection. forgive me, are the death, the three-day death in the tomb, and the resurrection of Christ. But here it is, the death of Christ in his human nature. And what do we confess here? The second great dogma, the incarnation of the Son of God. So each one can see, children, that with these movements alone and with these words, he expresses and confesses his faith in these two great dogmas. The dogma of the Holy Trinity and the dogma of the Incarnation, so that in this manner, in a symbolic, yet ontological way, we are implanted, symbolically yet ontologically, into the body of Christ, and we become one and are identified with the body of Christ. How does the Apostle Paul put it? That our life, he says, is hidden in Christ. When Christ is made manifest, that is, our life, then you also, he says in one of his epistles, will be made manifest, that is, you will be revealed at the resurrection of the dead, so that our participation today, in a symbolic way, passes over into the ontology of the body of Christ. All of this shows how the human being participates in the death and resurrection of Christ. And a seventh question. You see, I'm going a little fast. I have a whole block of questions. Well, let me tell you. What does divine economy mean? The mystery of the Incarnation is also called the mystery of divine economy, that is to say, what God arranges for the salvation of man. And so, divine economy is the mystery of the Incarnation, that the Son becomes man and comes into this present world to save it. And indeed, taking the occasion, children, that we are now on the eve of Christmas, and that today's lesson is the last one before the feasts, we will gather again, God willing, on the 10th of January, the Sunday after Theophany, the 10th of January. Make a note of it. Today is our last lesson. And indeed, I urge you to go to Holy Confession and to receive Holy Communion. And I am devoting 2 days to this. Tomorrow, Monday, I will hear confessions at St. Stylianos, young and old, and on Tuesday. All day, I will again hear confessions, God willing, young and old. So you can come both Monday and Tuesday. But there we finish. We will have no more room for confession after that. On Tuesday in particular, since I have nothing in the evening, I will stay as long as I can, as long as we can hold out, and for as many people as there are, whatever we can manage. So much for the schedule. Now, I return. We must live the mystery of divine economy. The Son of God became man, and we, for our part, must ascend to that height which is required, so that we may understand, children, the incarnation of God the Word. That is, we might say that God has an incarnation, and man must have a God incarnation. That is, God becomes man, and man becomes a God. It is that which the fathers of our church say, the Word became flesh, so that the flesh, man, might become God. That is, God became flesh, became man, so that the flesh, man, might become God. With all my heart, I wish you a blessed Christmas, and that these days may be blessed for you. And now, children, we come to a question. Is grief a sin? But when you find yourself under its dominion, it is not easy to shake it off. It is settled both upon the intellect and upon the heart. What is one advised to do in such hours? Of course, I must tell you that grief, children, creates terrible problems for a person, even to the point of death. And although we live in an age that might be considered an age of gratifications and pleasures, grief is nevertheless a phenomenon that marks people melancholy. That is why even the specialized clinics have plenty of work. Of course you will say to me, isn't that a contradiction? No, it is not a contradiction. Because quite simply I did not say joy, I said pleasure. Our age has its satisfactions and its pleasures. But these do not provide joy. For pleasures have to do with the satisfaction of the senses, whereas joy is a spiritual phenomenon. So joy is one thing, and pleasure is another. I can eat a lovely ice cream, and it pleases me without that meaning it has given me joy. Or I may have swallowed a dose of quinine that was bitter as poison, but because I received my diploma today, I am full of joy. That bitter quinine, as we might call it, did not ruin the joy of my soul, or some other joy, and so on. I want you to understand that pleasure is one thing, and joy is something else entirely. In any case, grief is one of the seven deadly sins. Did you ever imagine that it is one of the seven deadly sins? But when we say sorrow, what do we mean? The Apostle Paul writes in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 10, "Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." What do we see the Apostle Paul saying here? He speaks of two kinds of grief. One he calls godly grief, grief according to God, and the other is worldly grief, grief according to the world. This second one, worldly grief, is considered a deadly sin, whereas the other, godly grief, is rather a virtue. If you like, in the language of the fathers, it is called godly penthos, mourning for sin, grief, according to God. We will look at both the one and the other. What is worldly grief? It is when I grieve excessively. Because for everything that goes wrong, I will feel grief. But when I grieve excessively and go beyond the usual time limits that ordinary people keep, then, of course, I ought to begin to be concerned. Then I enter into the territory of worldly grief. Just as there are also things over which I should not grieve at all. And yet, a failure counts as worldly sorrow or an illness, or the death of someone useful or dear to us. So too, the loss of my health, for I lost my health, and sank into a sorrow I could not overcome, or the loss of money, or even of precious things. I lost my ring, I lost my cross, I lost some object, or my money. By money I mean gold, not money in banknotes. Then again, there is a decision that at the time I made it I thought was right, and now I am reconsidering it. And because I cannot make a new decision, the matter is already closed. I married a certain person, this person I married. And now, what are we to do? Divorce him. Take another. It is not done so easily. Grief seizes me. Why did I not take that other man, or that other woman? And so on. And the person begins to wither away. Children, this last case in particular, is tragic. It is tragic when mothers have found the bride or the groom. And then after some time, once the marriage has taken place and is finished, after a while they find someone better, more accomplished, and when we say better, we mean better in virtue, in money, in worldly standing. So she says to herself, "What came over me that I did not give my daughter to that splendid groom? Now go and marry off your daughter, and I will marry mine to him in return." Can you imagine it? Well, this happens too. And when a person withers and feels terrible, that is worldly grief. Or you sold a field of yours, you sold it for $1 million, and a short while later these things go up in value, and it rises to $5 million. Oh, what came over me? Why did I sell it for $1 million, and not hold it to sell now for $5 million? And you can see such a person fall ill and die, unable to get past this grief, unable to find his joy again. All these things I have given you as examples, all of them, children, are nothing other than worldly grief, which is one of the seven. The deadly sins. And a deadly sin means the sin that surely leads the soul to death, and for which repentance is often something rather difficult. Then, you will say to me, a struggle is required, a struggle is needed, and as Saint Cassian the Roman says, we must struggle against the spirit of grief, which darkens the soul and shuts it off from all spiritual contemplation and hinders it from every good work, and against all works and undertakings, and against the very calling of one's life, it breeds hatred. You feel hatred toward persons and toward things. They wear you out. You say, out of grief, I do not want to cook. I do not want to sweep. A beloved person has died, your child, your mother. Women often suffer this. They do not cook. They do not sweep. They do not wash. They let everything go. And so just as they are, they weep all day long, they wail. They just sit there. And in the same way, another man won't go to his work, because he feels an overwhelming sorrow. This, he says, is what the evil spirit of sorrow puts into the soul. It plants hatred against these ordinary, natural things of a person's life. For this reason, says Saint Cassian the Roman, for this reason, with all watchfulness let us guard our own heart from the spirit of sorrow. By every means we must guard our heart from this demon of sorrow, and earlier, we must struggle against the spirit of sorrow which casts the soul into despair. But even before that, he says, we must fight against the sorrow that sets the soul down, that throws it into the embrace of despair. Because this worldly grief, children, leads a person to despair. And what does despair mean? Remember what happened with Cain, what happened with Judas. You know that with Cain it is not only that he envied his brother, that he begrudged him, he also fell into despair. This is clear from what God said to him. He says to Cain, he says, "Why are you grieved? And why have you cast down your face? Because your sacrifice was not accepted. It is in your hand. Listen, to choose what you will do next. You see, it is in your hand." That is, what is God trying to do? He is trying to draw him out of the demon of grief. But because there was also envy together with the grief, Cain could not overcome himself, and he chose instead to kill his brother, because he could not find the deliverance of his soul. And of course, one evil was worse than the other. Or, take Judas. Judas, my children, what did he take his own life over? Over excessive grief. What kind of grief? Worldly grief. You should know that most of the people who commit suicide in this world, the vast majority, 99.9%, do it out of grief. When someone tells me, "But he had no bread to eat," well, that too is out of grief. He did not trust in God's providence, and again, that is grief. So we could say that the chief mark of those who take their own lives is grief. Have you ever seen anyone who is joyful take his own life? Never, not a single one. So then, grief is a bad sign. And the signs of worldly grief, as Saint Cassian, the Roman, tells us, are these. Pay attention now, the signs of worldly grief. Because someone might ask, when I am grieving, is my grief worldly? Or is it grief according to God? The first is acedia, spiritual torpor. What is acedia? It is, my friends, that spiritual laziness, that state where I have no desire to do anything at all. Not because I am a tired man, no, but because sorrow has overcome me. It is impatience, it is anger, it is hatred, it is quarrelsomeness, it is despair. These are the very words of the Holy Father. And also sloth in prayer, that is, I can hardly bring myself to say my prayers when something weighs on me like sorrow, when I am carrying sorrow. So when I have this sorrow, and I show these marks I have described to you, then surely, and I need not have them all, I may have only one of them, then surely I am dealing with worldly sorrow, the sorrow of the world. But there is also godly grief. And what are the signs of godly grief? Again, according to the same Father. Joy, he says, mingled with hope. Joy mixed together with hope. In the midst of grief, yes, strange as it sounds, the person is ready and obedient toward every good work, approachable, easy to come near to, because, you know, the one who has worldly grief does not want to see anyone. He is unapproachable. I remember, children, once, and I will never forget it, I was around 13 years old, when at that time I was working in a shop, when the war broke out, and of course the schools closed, and my father did very well. He placed me in a pharmacy, and I worked there. And there my employer had a sister who had two delightful boys, a little younger than me. One was in the fifth grade, and the other in the fourth grade of primary school. So the little one went across from one pavement to the other. A car struck him, and the child was killed. They carried him across the square, wrapped in a sheet. It was a terrible thing. In a blanket, it was terrible. These were such good little boys. Their mother sank into a terrible grief. When I went to her house, and I went there very often, the shutters were always closed. It was half dark inside, and I always found her in the same spot, in her living room, on the couch, with her hands stretched out like this, and nothing more. She said nothing at all. This woman, after a little while, a very short time, developed cancer, and died. Because grief, my children, truly leads to terrible illnesses, as we'll see a little further on. So great care must be taken with the matter of grief. Worldly grief shuts a person off, while godly grief keeps a person open. I welcome the other person. It is humble, it has gentleness, it bears wrongs patiently, and it is full of patient endurance. That is, I grieved over a sin of mine. I sit and listen to the other person with patient endurance. I want to be corrected. I am sorry for it. That is godly grief. The wise Sirach tells us in chapter 38, verse 18, the following. Do not give your heart over to grief. Do not hand your heart over to grief, he says, for out of grief comes death. What kind of death comes out of grief? I would tell you it is both spiritual death, since it is a deadly sin, and even bodily death as well, like the example I gave you earlier. And grief of heart, says the wise Sirach, will bend your strength. your bodily strength, your vigor. This grief will bend it, bring it to its knees, break it down. That much is clear. The remedy, the Holy Father says again, is healed through prayer, through hope in God, through study, and through keeping company with devout people. Set yourself to say your prayer, but I can't, you say. You will press yourself. Set yourself to read something, I have no appetite for it, you say. You will press yourself. It is just what we do, my children, when we are ill and have no appetite to eat. What happens? By every means we must eat. You children, I believe your mother. By every means, when she judges that you must eat and your appetite is gone, which of course is not a normal thing. With a bit of force, I don't know how she'll cook the food, make it smell good for you, whatever it takes you have to eat. So here too, we must press ourselves to pray, to study, and also to keep the company of devout people. This last one is extremely important because it creates a movement out of the inwardness we took on through grief and into a certain outwardness, an opening up of ourselves. And this, of course, is of very great therapeutic value. This is what we had to say, my children, about the question that was raised. Now, let us look at something else. St. Augustine says, make your work prayer, and make your prayer your work. How can students make their work prayer? Let us take a look. This saying, what the holy Augustine said, that is of course not entirely correct. We have to say this, do not be surprised at what I said, that it is not entirely correct, before I explain further. Work, of course, cannot be considered prayer, because prayer is a turning toward God, it is union with God, it is conversation, and conversation means companionship. Conversation means companionship, take note, with God, whereas work is certainly not companionship with God. I must also tell you that there is a danger that prayer will be set aside. If we suppose that someone begins to believe that work is prayer, and so all I have to do, once I get up from my bed in the morning, is to get ready quickly, and leave for my work. Because work is prayer. And in fact, some people say, prayer is sacred. Yes, we can call it sacred, but only under certain conditions. You can't say, on a Sunday morning, I'm heading out to my field because prayer is sacred. Can you really say that? Because quite simply, the same God who told you to honor your work as his commandment is the very one who tells you that on Sunday morning you should go to church. So you cannot invoke prayer or call your work sacred. Furthermore, if you go to your work and consider this work of yours to be prayer, listen to what Solomon says. It is in the book of the Wisdom of Solomon. He says, Lord, just as the manna would melt when the first rays of the sun fell in the morning, you must know what it was that melted the manna. It would fall during the night. And when the sun came out, it melted. It melted like dew, and the sun would consume it. It melted away. So then, just as Scripture says, the manna melted with the first rays of the sun, in the same way the works of men melt away when they do not begin with prayer. So then I cannot say in the morning that I am setting out for my work, because my work is prayer. Work is one thing, and prayer is another. They are two different things. And these two are clearly set in contrast to each other. That our work can be done under the commandments of God. That is one thing, under the power of prayer. That is another thing. When I set out in the morning, whether I am at home, or at my office, or in my field, or at the factory, I make the sign of the cross and I begin. I have entered the place of my work, I make the sign of the cross to begin. I am not, of course, saying a special prayer which I already said in the morning at home. But now I make the sign of the cross as something added, so that my work may be blessed. That is another matter. And when work is done under prayer, not that it is equal to prayer, but under prayer, this is very significant. And if, moreover, the work I do is in accord with the commandments of God, then my life is sanctified, my work is sanctified, and by the power, we might say, of the manner in which I will live within this daily life, I will either gain or lose the kingdom of God. But the second half of the line, the one put forward by the holy Augustine, that one is correct. What does he say? Make your work prayer, that is not correct. And make your prayer your work, that is correct. How so? Perhaps you will not be able to imagine it, especially in the age we live in, an age of a fever, for work and for financial enjoyment. that the foremost work of man is not his profession, but do you know what it is? It is the work of prayer. Can you imagine this? Children, that prayer is the supreme work of the believer. After the work of prayer comes the work of the commandments, that is, the work of keeping the commandments. And then comes our livelihood, our profession, whether it is manual labor or intellectual work or whatever it may be. So we have to say that the time spent in prayer is not wasted, but put to use. And indeed, in the greatest and most excellent way, a wonderful way, the finest of ways. Why? Because since prayer is the supreme work, let us never say, children, that I am praying and wasting my time. Never, ever let us say that. So much for this question. Now, since only a little time is left, let me answer these questions. We mentioned very briefly ones we have already answered before. They are the following. One asks whether it is a sin to throw away religious magazines and newspapers. Children, pay attention on this point. I would like to tell you that a religious newspaper or magazine that contains a religious text, or even images, and there are not a few cases of religious texts, of printed matter, that bears the image of the most holy Theotokos, of Christ, of the saints, and so on. We cannot make use of that paper in any way once we no longer wish to read the magazine or newspaper. Not for wrapping, not for anything else. Pay attention. Not even for wrapping. Would it sit well with you? Tell me. Would it sit well with you to wrap a package in a religious newspaper, and then for it to fall a certain way, for the wrapping to end up so that an image of the most holy Theotokos is there, and you set it down on the ground, or whatever else, or to see in the rubbish we throw out? Among all the filthy things one tosses into the garbage, would it sit well with you to see there the image of the most holy Theotokos, of Christ, and so on? But it is not only images, children. It is also the text. Do not forget that the Hebrews wrote the name of God with four consonants, the so-called tetragrammaton, the name of God. The one that is read as Yahweh, which means Lord, it contains no vowels, only consonants. And we, the later generations, render this name only approximately, because its pronunciation was lost. It has been lost because, since it lacked vowels, and the whole reason it lacked them is a linguistic matter that does not concern us at this moment, but I would like to tell you, you know how much they honored it. This name was not put just anywhere, and in its place they would put others, such as certain other titles, the Most High, the Almighty, Adonai, and so on. These were names, titles, so that the proper name would not be assumed. So we cannot mistreat a text that was written by the Spirit of God and is reproduced through print. It is truly great irreverence, if not impiety. But if we have any printed matter that is surplus to us and we do not want it, we can give it away. We can give it to other people to read. If that is not possible, if it is very worn, if for some reason it simply is not possible, then we will take these and burn them. Newspapers, magazines, since we cannot give them away for others to benefit, we will burn them. That is, we will commit them to the fire, so that they are not scattered in the way I told you earlier, and treated as impiety and desecration. So much for this question. And one more, since just a few minutes remain. It asks, Adam and Eve gave birth to many children. How did the world multiply from their children? Was there not incest then? Or did God create others besides Adam and Eve? I would not have answered if it were not for that last sentence. Because there is a theory that human beings came from many couples, and this theory serves nothing but racial purposes, that black people came from a black couple, yellow people from a yellow couple, white people from a white couple, and so on. This is very cunning. It is an extremely cunning theory, one that aims, as I told you, to serve only racial agendas. Children from one blood God made all human beings from one couple, Adam and Eve. The Apostle Paul says it clearly, most clearly, in that wonderful address of his on the Areopagus, that from one blood God, he says, made every nation of men. We are all brothers as to our essence. All bear the same human essence. And this is a fact that is very easy to show. One person shows it. When someone can have a child with a black person or with a yellow person, it is not like the fly and the mosquito. Rather, we are all human beings. But as for the sin of incest, no, pay attention. First of all, humanity then was healthy. It had not undergone degeneration. Because today incest produces degeneration in the offspring. And secondly, because what is a sin is whatever God lays down. When he says there shall be no incest, then it is a sin. if it occurs. But when there is no commandment about incest, there is no sin. And consequently, Adam and Eve had a great many children, and these children, boys and girls, formed couples, and the whole world came from them. So much for this last question.